Would somebody like to open us briefly in prayer before we dive in? Thanks, Larry.
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for the gorgeous weather. Thank you for bringing us together in fellowship and in study, Lord. And pray that you are gracious with your presence as we dive in and grow closer to you. Learn us well through Pastor Sean. Lord knows he needs it.
Amen. Wow. No respect at all. No respect at all. I was actually getting ready to praise Larry for his incredible leadership over the weekend at Kairos. But not now. Not now. I did want to take a moment and give praise to my wife. Boy, it got quiet in here. That's really interesting how quiet it got. A few weeks ago, we were having a conversation talking about the passage in Acts chapter 14 when Paul and Barnabas had arrived in Lystra, had been preaching the gospel, and you remember what the people there did? When the people of the city heard the gospel, they saw the signs and wonders that were being performed, what did they do? They thought, yes, they came out and began worshiping them as gods. They called the local priest of Zeus out to do sacrifices, and at first they didn't kind of understand what was going on because they were talking in their native tongues. And then when they realized what was going on, what did they do? No, no! They're ripping their clothes off, they're yelling, they're shouting. And the observation my wife made was, is how different that was in comparison to what we learn about Herod Agrippa in chapter 12. When he came out in his regal attire and he presents his edict, and everyone says, what? This is the voice of a god. And instead of rejecting like Paul and Barnabas did, instead of rejecting their praise, he accepted it. And Luke and Josephus, by the way, also tell us that he died as basically judgment for his not directing the glory to God. And so what was interesting to me is just this contrast. You have one person who is praised as a deity, who accepts the praise and suffers the consequences. And then you have these other two who are receiving the same type of praise, and they are very quick to say, no, you don't praise me, you don't worship me. Those things are reserved for God. And I just think it's interesting how quickly, number one, people are apt to give praise to other people when they don't deserve it. But also, how quickly people are apt to accept praise that belongs to God. And so I want to tie that in with our time at Kairos. That's one of the things we emphasize on Sunday, is you may feel very strongly about the relationship you developed with the volunteer at your table, but don't give them praise for what God is doing in your life. And it's like there's like a 45-minute chunk of the day devoted to making sure that they direct their adoration and their praise and their worship to the Lord and not towards any other person. So I just thought that was worth pointing out that contrast between the two. And it's a reminder to us to make sure that we give credit where it's due and we don't receive credit where it's not. Okay? Alrighty. That's just something from the other day that I just thought it was helpful, and I wanted to maintain that perspective as we go forward. Alright, let's review for a couple of minutes. Let's talk about where we were last time we met. We were in the beginning of chapter 15. We worked through the first 21 verses, and this is the all-famous Council of Jerusalem. And so leading up to the council, you had this explosion in the Gentile response to the gospel. It started out as a trickle. One person here, one person there, a couple people here. Next thing you know, Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, and you have whole churches popping up all throughout Asia Minor that are full of Gentile leaders. It's not like someone from Jerusalem was there overseeing that particular church. These are indigenous churches popping up in Asia Minor, all throughout Galatia, and it presented a question for the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. How does God intend for the Gentiles to become incorporated into the body of Christ? They don't have a problem with Gentile conversion. Their question is, what does it mean for them to become a Christian? Do they also have to become a Jew? Is circumcision required? Is obedience to the law required? And so chapter 15, as we noted last week, has become this turning point, not just in the book of Acts, but it's a watershed moment for the church. You have crisis in Antioch as these troublemakers from Judea, these Judaizers have come up from Jerusalem. They're demanding that believers be brought not only into the body of Christ, but under the umbrella of Judaism. They have to conform to Moses. And Paul is fighting against this. He even has to confront Peter, who has been taken up in this new perspective, this wrong perspective. He confronts Peter publicly. Even Barnabas is brought into and even convinced for a while that the Judaizers are correct. And we know the details of this encounter, not just from Acts, but also in Galatians chapter 2. And basically, what these people were saying is that a person can't be saved unless they're also circumcised. That was the essence of what they're saying. And so for them, circumcision has become more than just a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. It has become a condition for salvation through Christ. Salvation by grace through faith and circumcision is essentially what they're saying. And so the way of salvation is at stake. And they won over a whole bunch of people in Jerusalem, a bunch of Jewish Christians agreed to this, and it became a genuine crisis. And so that was sort of the historical, theological context in which the Council of Jerusalem came about. The Christians in Antioch sensed the need to bring resolution to this issue, so they sent a delegation back down to Jerusalem. Of course, they say back up. Remember, it's not geographical, it's elevation. But for our purposes, south, back down to Jerusalem to clear this up. And we talked about the three speeches last week that took place during the council that Luke mentions. You had the first one from Peter, who basically says, if the Jews haven't received salvation by obedience to the law, how can they expect the Gentiles to do that? Why are we making distinctions? God doesn't make the distinction. Why are we making the distinction? The truth is, he saves everyone by grace through faith. It's not grace through faith for this group and then grace through faith and something else for this group. It's the same for everybody. Then Paul and Barnabas get up. They talk about the signs and wonders the Holy Spirit performed in their midst, how the Holy Spirit descended upon even Gentile converts. And so you have not only these Old Testament promises that James points out next, but you also have the testimony of Paul and Barnabas who witnessed the Gentile inclusion into the family of God. God has given the same Spirit to the Jews as he is now giving to the Gentiles. And so this combination of Old Testament scripture that pointed to this with the experience of witnessing this reality became a convincing argument for James and then for the rest of the elders there in Jerusalem. In fact, the whole church, we're told. And so they declare, number one, they affirm that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And so therefore, let's not hinder these Gentiles with any extra burdens. But they also ask the Gentile converts to respect the consciences of the Jewish Christians. And so by doing that they would be abstaining from four particular practices that would have come out of Leviticus 17 and 18. And they're basically saying, doing these things doesn't save you, but we ask you to do these things out of respect for your brothers who may struggle with this issue. So that's what brought us up to tonight. We're picking up in verse 22. Basically, where we at here is the council has made their they've come to their conclusion. Now they're going to produce a letter that is going to be sent back to Antioch by means of Paul and Barnabas and a handful of others. So let's take a look in our Bibles here. We're picking up in verse 22. We're going to read down to verse 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. And here's what the letter said. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So, the first thing we point out here from verse 22 is that it seemed good to the elders and the whole church. And so basically what emerged from the council and the debates and the speeches and the presence of the Spirit was a convincing enough solution that the whole church embraced it. So you have the Old Testament prophecies that were all brought up between Peter and James, plus the examples that Paul and Barnabas point out from their missionary journey. When you combine those together, you have a convincing enough argument where everyone was on the same page. They were of one mind. They were in agreement. And so they agree that no extra burden should be laid on them. There's no requirement for circumcision. There's no requirement to keep the law. All they have requested here is for abstinence of these four things, which is really a wise policy in promoting, and this is your first two blanks, mutual tolerance and fellowship. Mutual tolerance and fellowship. They weren't adding some sort of burden to them saying, you have to do these things to be saved. No, what they're saying is, in order for us to do everything we can to be mutual in our deference to each other, our others orientation, our care and concern, and desire for mutuality and fellowship, please abstain from these four things, because these things are a stumbling block for your Jewish brothers. That's the essence of what the letter says. So Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, writes this letter, and then they send it by means of a delegation. And I just wonder, why would they do that? Why send the delegation with the letter? I'm curious what you think.
Answering questions.
Okay, that's yeah, absolutely. Bob?
Word of more than one person.
Okay, so you have an agreement of multiple persons. Good. Any other reason why it might be helpful to send a delegation? I'm sorry?
Somebody already said answer question.
Answering question, huh?
It shows some sort of, the word, I can't think of the word I want, but to some sort of authority, validity.
Okay.
Validity,
I hadn't thought of that. That's very, very, yeah, this is an authoritative representation of, okay, Anita?
Well, the church in Jerusalem had exploded. And two, we're able to reach people more than one. If, you know, with questions, with answers and everything, they were a help to each other, but being able to reach the large numbers in that church, you know, one person alone would have been really overwhelmed.
Okay, that's okay. So strength in numbers. Okay, good. I wonder, Bob.
Yeah, it's a matter of when you have multiple people there, it's not just authoritative. They can back each other up.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not this person said, and then person comes back later on and says something's different.
Right.
You've got that delegation there that is saying in unity,
mm-hmm.
this is what was decided.
Mm-hmm. Good. Joanne?
That's what I was thinking about too, particularly the unity. The four of them had unity, and that's what they were asking
mm-hmm.
the Gentile Christians to do, to take these actions to preserve the unity of Gentiles.
Right. Good. Good. All that's all great. There's no single right answer, by the way. I think these are all good. I was thinking, in addition to those things, you know, today we have all these different forms of communicating with one another. You know, we can send emails, we can send letters, we can text, we can make phone calls. And I thought, what is often lost in our ways we communicate is anything that even remotely resembles a personal touch. You know, we can send an impersonal email and shoot that off, and someone can get the email, and a lot of things can be communicated, but oftentimes the wrong things can be communicated, can't they? It's like, because I know what I'm thinking when I type it, but they don't always hear it with the voice that I'm saying. And I get emails from some of you sometimes, and I'm like, whoa! And I have to remember, I don't think they meant it that way, it's just, that's the way they type, that's the way. And so, I think, in addition to all those things that you've said, I think you have here a picture of, they're not just sending some authoritative letter. It's a gesture of love. It's saying, I want to make sure that you not only receive the message, but you receive it in the right way. We're coming to show you the spirit, the intent. It's a picture of what this letter produces. Look at these four guys. They're from all over the place. I mean, it's not four guys from Jerusalem. You got one from Cyprus. You got one from Tarsus. You got one from, one we don't know where he's from. They're from all over the place. And yet here they are together. They're in agreement. There's consensus. There's unity. And let us deliver this message and make sure you hear in our voices, you see in our faces, you feel in our touch the spirit of this letter. So it's a personal response. And I think that's important. Whenever we're talking about resolving conflicts in the church, let me say that again in case anybody missed that. That personal touch is very important when it comes to resolving conflicts in the church or disagreements. Because if we resort only to impersonal ways of communicating when dealing with disagreements, and it's a recipe for disaster every time. So if I have a that's why Jesus says, when you have a brother in sin, what do? You send him an email?
Nope.
You go tell someone else about their sin?
Nope.
What do? Face to face. Face to face. It's not just so you can tell them to their face what they did wrong. It's so they can see in your face, hear in your voice, know the spirit of love and accountability behind what you're saying. So I'm just worried today in the way that we operate in the 21st century that we lose that personal touch that is so essential in being the body of Christ. Just something to think about. Let's talk about the letter itself. I read one place where it was described as a masterpiece of tact and delicacy. I like that. I wish that defined the things that I write to people, because it's often the opposite. But notice how it begins, verse 23. It begins in a distinctly brotherly manner. It's, hey, the apostles and the brothers here to the brothers there. It's brother to brother. I mean, that just the greeting in itself has a conciliatory spirit. I'm not in opposition to you. You're not my enemy. You're not my opponent. We're brothers. We have the same father. It doesn't matter that you're up there and we're down here, or that I'm from here and you're from there, or that any other of those things that we like to divide ourselves by. In the midst of all that stuff, you and I are brothers. And it sort of sets the trajectory and the tone for all that comes, all that follows. And especially when you have four of the brothers, actually two of the brothers and two of the brothers. I just now realized that. Two from Antioch, two from Jerusalem. Brother, brother, and brothers. So the delegation is an embodiment of the spirit and intent and goal of the letter. So it begins with, yeah, Bob.
And two of them are Jews and two of them are not.
Conglomeration is not the right word. There's some variety. There's some variety. It's not four carbon copies of the same kind of person. That's right.
You've got the two groups that are allegedly in the distinct.
I'm not sure that Judas is a Hebrew. Silas is a Hellenist, which I think would have probably been a Greek cultured Jew, but they are representing different types of groups from different locations. Tarsus. Right, exactly. So you have a little bit of everything here, don't you? A little bit of everything here. Well, let's talk about three important points of the letter itself. The first is this, and this is important. And this is your next blank. Disassociation from the circumcision party. Disassociation. If you recall, these men arrive from Jerusalem, from Judea. We know from Galatians 2 that they claim to have been from James. Because Paul refers to that. He says these guys from James. Now remember when he wrote this. Hey, it's still up here. Cool. Let's draw it again. Remember the chronology here of everything. So in chapter 14, they're in Antioch. Chapter 15, you have the delegation from Judea arriving and the debate that takes place in Antioch. This is when Paul confronts Peter and corrects him, and Barnabas gets in the middle of the argument, and they decide to send, verse 4, the delegation to Jerusalem for the council. It's here that Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. Okay? So at this point, Paul still thinks that this group coming up was sent from James. So, I go back to my notes. when James and the elders back in Jerusalem realize what is going on here, the first thing they do is disassociate themselves from these guys. We didn't send them. They came up there to cause trouble. We didn't commission them to. They don't represent us. They came from among us, but not on behalf of us. Those are your next two blanks. They came from among us, but not on behalf of us. Verse 24, some of our number, so they come from among us, of whom we gave no instruction. So they're part of our group in a sense, but they've taken matters into their own hands. And I wonder if maybe this happens today, doesn't it? We have times when someone thinks they're speaking on behalf of others, don't they? They think they're representing a group. Hey, so I represent such and such group, and I'm telling you this is what's being said. Well, then you go to such and such group, and you're like, we didn't say that. That's not what we said. This is a misrepresentation, whether intentional or not. We tend to assume that the person is knows what they're talking about, and sometimes they don't know what they're talking about. Other times, you have people who do represent the group they're coming from, but they're not saying the right things. And so it's just important that both the messenger and the recipient never assume anything, that the lines of communication are clear, that they're open, that they're honest, that if we are speaking on behalf of the group, that we are sure that we represent the group before we present that as such. Because what's going on here, this created a muddy situation. These guys come up from here, claim to be from James, and so suddenly Paul thinks he's not just fighting these guys, he thinks he's fighting the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Oh, and Peter too. I mean, Paul had his hands full up here. And so it wasn't until he came back down here, and they were all together, they could clear everything up, that James was able to say, well, look, I may have kind of bought into some of what they were saying, but I didn't send them up there to cause trouble. And so as the letter was sent out, hey, brothers, from my heart to yours, we did not send those guys up there like that, like they say they came. That wasn't what happened. I'm disassociating myself from them. All right? So that's the first major point of the letter. The second is this. If James and the church in Jerusalem did not send these guys, they did send the delegation that's carrying the letter. That's their next point. This group that's coming up is approved and supported. Those are your next two blanks. So the first group was a false delegation. This group is a proper delegation. They represent our hearts. We are of one mind. We have agreement, and these guys represent that agreement. And as we've already said tonight, it's an interesting mix, the four names given. We've got Paul from Tarsus. If you pull up your map there on the, is it the front page tonight? I know that's still from the first missionary journey, so don't get caught up in that when we get to the start of the second journey here later tonight. But you look and see where Tarsus is. It's up there in Cilicia. It's in the southern border of Asia Minor. And then you've got Barnabas, who's from Cyprus. So he's out there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. See, let me get back up to where my notes are. Then you have Judas, which we don't know really much about him at all, other than his name is Hebrew. And then you have Silas, which some of your Bibles may say Silvanus. That is the Latin version of Silas. It's the same name. He was a Hellenist who was a Roman citizen who was also very closely connected to Paul and Peter. And so you have this mix, this variety of backgrounds and types of people. And these were the leading men among the brethren, verse 22. And they're sent up to not just deliver the letter, but verse 27, to report the same things by word of mouth. And so it's like they're saying, here's the content of the letter, but we're going to confirm by mouth everything that's being said here. This represents our hearts, and not just the four of us, but the four of us represent all the church in Jerusalem. We want to make sure there are no misunderstandings. So it's not only a matter of honesty by saying we accurately represent the whole, but it's a matter of clarity. Here's what we're actually saying. Okay, a matter of honesty and clarity. All right, that's the second. The third important thing is that it details, and this is your next blank, their unanimous decision. Verses 28-29, their decision, they arrived at a decision. Notice what it says in verse 28. Who made the decision? Okay, is that all? And us. The Holy Spirit and us, all of the council. Have we seen this type of cooperation between the Holy Spirit and the church recently in Acts? Can you remember a place where we've seen that at work? Okay, you went farther back than I was going. I was just going back to chapter 14. When the Holy Spirit and the church in Antioch set apart and commissioned Paul and Barnabas for the first missionary journey. You don't have to go that far back. You can just go back a chapter to see where the Holy Spirit, yeah, he's directing, he's making this decision, but there's an agreement of the church with each other, but also with the Holy Spirit. So that same divine human cooperation that was going on there is going on here. They write in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So we're following the Lord's leading here together, which I think is a beautiful picture of how the church should operate. Yeah, unity with one another, but it has to be in alignment with God. I mean, we can get together and come up with some scheme of our own, and we can all have the same mind and the same heart, but it cannot be God's. It's possible it cannot be God's. So that vertical connection and horizontal, those always are maintained at the same time. We want the Lord's will, and we want to share it together. Okay? Let's stop here and ask, are there any questions or thoughts before we continue on in our text?
If I could share this, y'all.
Yeah, please do.
It says believers should be careful not only in what they say, but also in how they say it.
Yeah.
You know, we can maybe correct in what we say, but we can use our audience by our attitude.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, I had an incident one time with my father where I said something to him that was actually justifiable, but the way that I said it was not. The way I said it was not. And it ended up causing more trouble than if I had not said anything at all. And so we could go on this topic a lot tonight, and it's really a big issue here. What is the intent behind the things we say? What's the manner in which we say things? And you've heard me say this lots of times. It doesn't matter how correct or true or factual the things we have to say or think are. If it becomes a situation where my opinion, my perspective, my thing is more important than your person, then I am in error. So I saw an example of this one time in the church we went to in Mississippi. There was a member of the church who had a very strong opinion, was trained, had theological training, and he felt it was his responsibility to stand up and correct someone in the middle of a worship service whenever he felt justified. Okay? Now, were the things he was saying wrong? No. I'm thankful for that prophetic approach that I stand for truth, I stand for what the Bible says. The Lord has given me this experience and these gifts. That's great. But it came across as my thought, my opinion, my perspective is more important, not just than yours, but you. It doesn't matter if I interrupt you. If my thing's more important, well, no. It always matters if you interrupt. Because if you lose respect for someone's personhood, then it doesn't matter how factual your statement is. So I think that's a really important point that your study Bible mentioned, and it reinforces what we've already been saying. They're there not to just deliver some edict or decree. They're there to embody the spirit of it, to say, this is not just what the church is saying, but this is how it's saying it. And this is what we want it to produce. I mean, it's not something to correct them and put them in their place. It is meant to bring reconciliation and fellowship embodied by those four men from all over the place. It's exactly right. Did you have something else you wanted to add? Okay. Joy?
Well, I missed a bit of the conversation, but it's not just this issue. These are groups that have been for centuries.
Right. No. I was going to, but then when you were gone, I thought I'd wait till you got back and hope that you fill in the blanks for us. So, hey, great minds think alike, Joanne. Which is why Will and I never agree on anything. So let's pick up here in chapter 15, verse 30. And let's read on through chapter 16, verse 5. All right? So when they were sent away, that's from Jerusalem, up to Antioch, but of course Luke will say down, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So in other words, they were sent back to Jerusalem. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." They want to go back and revisit all those churches from the first missionary journey back in chapter 14. Barnabas, verse 37, wanted to take John, called Mark. Remember, John and Mark joined them originally on their first trip. And once they had finished Cyprus and they landed up on the southern Galatian shores, he abandoned them. 38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. All right, so in this section here, the judgment of the council begins to be spread. In the first place that it spread, going back to chapter 15, verses 30 and 35, is Antioch. And this meeting here in these verses is similar to the one back in chapter 14, verse 27, when Paul and Barnabas came back from their missionary journey and reported their results. The church was gathered together, they shared what had happened on their trip, and they were praising God for this wonderful news of Gentile conversion. That's your next blank. The Gentiles are being converted, they're coming into the family of God, and there's great rejoicing back in chapter 14, verse 27. But now, as this delegation from Jerusalem comes up there, they're celebrating the wonderful news of Gentile inclusion without having to become Jews. So first they were celebrating the conversion of Gentiles. Now it's this idea that they can be included into the people of God without having to come under the umbrella of Judaism. Verse 31, when they had read it, this letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. I mean, small wonder, right? I'm sure this was a tremendously encouraging to this group. Because not only does it settle a theological issue, but it demonstrates that the church had unity. I mean, that to me is perhaps more encouraging than settling of a dispute. I mean, we're always going to have some kind of dispute, right? I mean, we're never going to everybody agree on every single thing all the time. That's not where the encouragement comes from, is once we all have the exact same opinion and agree on everything. Where the encouragement comes is when in the midst of our disagreement, we can still share fellowship. That's what's encouraging to me. That's what true Christian unity is, not a singleness of way of I preached on this 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago. It's not when you agree on every single jot and tittle of everything. It's when we can disagree with the mind of Christ. So they come up, they share this letter, there's rejoicing, there's encouragement. And then in verse 32, Judas and Silas, now Luke refers to them as prophets, they stay to encourage and strengthen the church. And then in verse 33, they're sent away in peace. Now, I wanted to point out, I want you to look at your Bibles in verse 34. Did you notice any special decoration to the font there? Is there a bracket? Is there italics? Okay, is everybody in brackets? Does anybody have nothing different about verse 34 than anything, the text around it? All right, you don't. By chance, are you using the King James, Donna?
No, NIV.
NIV? So verse 34 in the NIV doesn't have anything unique about verse 34.
It's not there.
So it's missing. Okay, all right, so some of you don't have verse 34.
Yeah.
Okay, does anybody have 34 in line with the text, like it's just part of everything else? Larry, what do you have the King James, right? Does anybody else have a King James?
New King James.
New King James? And yours is like Larry's? So yours is normal, just no normal flow of the text. Okay. Would it crush your faith in God or your trust in God's word if I told you that verse 34 doesn't belong in the text?
No.
Okay. There's a reason why there's brackets around it, okay? It's because the earliest and most trustworthy manuscripts that we have, that verse is not there. Now, why on earth would a scribe at some point ever add that in there? Anybody have any ideas? Okay, what would the clarification be? Bob?
Well, your older translations didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Oh, no, you're right. Yeah, absolutely.
Much older manuscripts.
Yeah, yeah, that's why the King James is different, because it was based on the Textus Receptus, which was a great Greek New Testament in its day. But there have been made improvements and discoveries and archaeological understanding since then. And so some of our more modern translations have better. I mean, we covered this last summer at length, weeks and weeks and weeks on this. Okay, my question for you is this: if Luke didn't originally write verse 34 in his letter to Theophilus, why is it in some of our? Why is it in our Bibles? It means that someone added it at some point. And Joanne says, well, they added it for clarification. I'm just wondering, where are they clarifying? Do you see a discrepancy here between what is said in verse 33 and maybe what comes later?
That Silas was
saying. Okay, exactly. So verse 33 says that Judas and Silas, or at least it appears that verse 33 says that they returned to Jerusalem. But then we get down to verse 40 when Paul and Barnabas have their disagreement. Barnabas takes John Mark with him to Cyprus and says, Paul takes Silas. Wait a minute, I thought Silas went back to Jerusalem. And so this is sort of an aside for tonight. It's just a reminder that these textual variants exist. We don't have the original letter that Luke wrote. What we have are early copies of the original letter that Luke wrote. And not all the copies agree. There are some discrepancies, and this is one of them. The earliest manuscripts, the ones that we have the most trust in, do not have this verse. The later ones, the less trustworthy ones, do. And as we apply our understanding of biblical criticism, which is not a bad thing, it's very easy to see here why this would have been added. There was some scribe somewhere that said, oh, you know what? Verse 33. Wait, verse 40. I need to clarify this. Silas decided it would be good to stay or stick around. So it's an insertion into the text. All right, does everyone see what's going on here? Don?
What exactly does it say?
For verse 34? There is no verse 34.
I thought you said it was in brackets.
It's in our English translations, yeah.
Right.
What in our English... Say? Oh, I'm sorry, you don't have it. So that's why you're asking.
One
second, let me answer her real quick. Verse 30... What's that?
I've got an asterisk after verse 33. And you look down at the bottom, it says some manuscripts add verse 34.
Yeah.
Which says, but Silas decided to stay there.
Yeah. So a scribe at some point in history, early history.
What does it say?
She just read it.
It says all of
that? It said, verse 34.
Sorry.
It's okay. Verse 34 says, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Okay. So if we look at it as a whole, you have verse 33, which appears to say that Judas and Silas left and headed back to Jerusalem. All right? But then you get down to verse 40, and you have Paul selecting Silas to join him on his next missionary journey. And so as a scribe was copying this, he noticed this discrepancy and thought, I better clarify back here at verse 33 that Silas actually did stick around. Okay?
Bob. I'm sure there were other records from that time that could have been the impetus for verse 34.
That's possible. Yeah. Yeah, we don't know the exact reason. We can surmise that it was just an insertion to clarify 33 from 40. There may have been something else.
There are other historical records
mm-hmm.
from that same
It's possible.
Period.
That's right.
Remember, they didn't have verses then.
Oh, that's right. No, that's right. That's right.
That's Jerome.
Yeah, there were no verses, and there was actually no punctuation. What's that?
There was no chapters and verses.
verses.
Yeah. Yeah, we've said that. We've covered that a lot of times in here. I've been very clear to make sure no one thinks that the captions at the top of paragraph breaks, those are not in the original. All right, those are inserted for clarification along with the verses.
Sometimes we wonder why they did it where they did it.
Well, that you would have been nice, right, if we'd gotten that from time to time. All righty. Okay, let's get back here. Verse 35. So that was 34. It's doubtful that it was original. We get the essence of what was being said. While it does appear in verse 33 that Judas and Silas left after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren. Somewhere along the line, Silas either came back, or maybe Luke was just saying Judas and some of the other, maybe there's some other folks that came with them that just were unnamed. That group headed back and Silas stayed. It's not a major problem. There are no variants in our Greek manuscripts that cause any major problems. These are the types of variations that we find. None of these undermine any critical doctrine of our faith. None of them pose any major threat to the integrity of the scripture. It's these types of little variations that we come across from time to time. Alrighty, so the bottom line is Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, verse 35. Paul and Barnabas are still there, and at some point, they're in Antioch, and at some point, Silas either comes back or he was there with them too the whole time. Alright? So that is the first area where the letter was delivered. It went from Jerusalem to Antioch. Well, the next to receive the letter in verses 36 through 41 are Syria and Cilicia. Now, if you remember, if you look at your map there, everyone still have access to their maps? So, where is Antioch? Antioch is in Syria, right? And then you look at where Cilicia is. What do we notice is, what important town is there? Tarsus. Okay, so you're looking at the region north and to the west of Antioch as it wraps around the Mediterranean Sea. We know that Paul had done some earlier evangelistic work there from chapter 9, and apparently there were other churches there, and it was important for the church to continue, the message had to come north, for it to continue north, and then start to curl around into the west. It was important for those churches there to hear the news. And the brothers back in Jerusalem knew this, because if you remember back in verse 23, they addressed the letter to Antioch and to Syria and Cilicia. So they had in mind not just the church in Antioch, but the church in the greater region, because this was a question in the greater region. Unfortunately, before Luke starts to talk about how the letter continues beyond Antioch, he has to update us on the unfortunate story of how Paul and Barnabas separated. So in verse 36, Paul decides it's a good idea to go and strengthen the churches that they had visited, and Barnabas agrees with that, but what becomes the source of their disagreement?
John Mark.
Poor John Mark. back in the middle of things again. Barnabas wanted to bring him along. Perhaps he's giving him a shot at redemption. Hey, John, you made a bad decision the last time when you left us, but here's your chance to join us in our journey. And Paul will have nothing to do with it. Apparently, to Paul, it was a serious mistake for Mark to desert them. And so as a result, Barnabas and Mark sail across the Mediterranean over to Cyprus, which is actually the original direction that he and Paul had gone, remember? It's on your map there, the arrow. They left Antioch, and they headed due west and went straight out into the sea over to Cyprus where they preached that island. But Paul and Silas decide to go a different direction. They go north. All right? So Silas has impressed Paul. He goes with him into Syria and Cilicia. And even though they split, there seems to be an appearance of God's blessing upon what they're doing. In a sense, your next couple blanks, I view this as a victory for God's providence. And what I mean by that is, even in the midst of their disagreement and parting of ways, God is still accomplishing his purposes. The message is still being sent west. It's still going north. Instead of one group, you now have two groups. And so God's providence is prevailing. But we got to make sure that we never let God's providence become an excuse for Christian quarreling. Okay, I can see a group of people taking this text as some sort of proof text to give them reason to go cause trouble, because God's gonna, you know, well, maybe and maybe not. We trust in God's providence; He is working in our midst, even when we have disagreement. But But we can never use that as an excuse to disagree. Anita, you had your hand up a second ago.
Okay. What was Barnabas' name meaning?
Son of encouragement.
If John Mark had gone with Paul, they may have lost a good man for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He went with Barnabas, son of encouragement, and he fulfilled what his name
was. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
And he became a strong man in the church.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't lose a man.
Mm-hmm.
They gained a strong man.
Mm-hmm.
And later on in one of Paul's prison epistles, you see him asking for John Mark to be brought to him that he is useful to him.
Mm-hmm. That's right, to visit him in prison. Yeah. By the way, I was reading from Hebrews today, and of course we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some in the earlier church thought that it was Paul, but there's actually really strong evidence that it wasn't Paul. Some think it was Apollos, and I actually read today something it was Barnabas. And there's actually some really strong support for that. I just find that interesting. The son of encouragement. He's writing to a group of people who are in the midst of severe persecution. And he's telling them, stick with it. Don't turn back from Christ. Because if you remember, Judaism was a protected religion within Rome. And here these Christians have left the umbrella of protection and have launched out on this new trajectory of Christianity that was not sanctioned by the state. And they face persecution and death. And they're tempted to get, oh, I don't want to die. I want to get back where it's safe. And he's saying, no, don't do that. It sounds very much like something Barnabas would write. Just interesting perspective on Hebrews. But you'll hear more about that Sunday morning if you come to church. All right. Let's, it's 7:50. Oh, are we going to make it? It's going to be close. It's going to be close. All right, so Antioch has received the letter. Now the churches up in, farther up in Syria and Cilicia are receiving the letter. And here we are in the beginning of chapter 16. The churches in Galatia, in southern Galatia, are receiving the letter. In verse 1, it says Derbe and Lystra. Does anybody notice anything about the ordering of the cities? What's that?
It's kind of backwards.
It's backwards, isn't it? Okay. So, what was the order of Derbe and Lystra on the first missionary journey? Okay. It was the end of the journey, wasn't it? Because if you look at the map, they went, you know, way around to the west, they came up from the north, and then back down. And when they hit Derbe, they turn around and they retrace their steps. Now where are they coming from? Okay, so they're coming around from the east, aren't they? All right? So you see what's happening. Barnabas and John Mark, they retrace the original journey, and Paul and Silas are charting a new journey. All right? I just want to make sure everyone's oriented on like where everybody is and what's going on. The notable thing here on the trip up into Galatia is the presence now of Timothy. So let's talk for Timothy for just a few minutes. We know from one of Paul's letters to Timothy that he was the son of a woman named Eunice, a Jewish convert to Christianity. We're presuming that both he and his mother were converted during Paul's first missionary journey. We're presuming that. So it would have been roughly 5 years prior to chapter 16 here. We know that from 1 Corinthians 4 that Paul refers to Timothy as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So it's this picture of, because of Paul's ministry, Timothy became a believer. And so he's a child of Paul's in that sense. So we can presume from that when Paul was in Lystra before with Barnabas, that Eunice and Timothy were among the believers there. All right? Now, Eunice was a Jew, but Timothy's father was a Greek. And we also presume from verse 3 that his father had passed by this time. Because the tense of the verb was in verse 3 is an imperfect, which suggests he was dead at this point. So you've got this son of a Jew and son of a Greek that in verse 3 is recruited by Paul. That's your next blank. He's recruited by Paul. What are some of the reasons? Well, number one, we know that he was very highly thought of there in verse 2, not just in Lystra, but in the broader region, all the way up in Iconium. He had a good reputation. That's your blank. So Paul's impressed by this young man who has a good reputation. You also see him kind of filling out his ministry team. You know, when they left Antioch the first time, there was three of them, and then they lost Mark along the way. Well, now Paul has replaced Barnabas with Silas, and he's replacing Mark with Timothy. He's rounding out his ministry team. But there's a strategic thing about this here, too. And this might be the most important aspect about why Paul is bringing Timothy into the team. What do you think it is? Given what you know about his upbringing or his parentage. Yeah, he represents both, doesn't he? Exactly. His Jewish-Greek parentage would give him access into both communities. But what's interesting is in verse 3, what does Paul do to him? All right, Paul, time out, Paul. Paul's confusing me here. It's interesting. They just left the Council of Jerusalem where they said circumcision was not required. He's carrying a letter. That's what they're doing. They're delivering the letter. That circumcision was not required. He's written a letter to the churches, probably Timothy's church, received the letter that said, Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, that circumcision was not necessary. And yet the first thing Paul does is circumcise him. What is Paul doing here? Doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, I think what's important is the timing of this all. The timing. Because by the time Paul gets back up here, the issue had been settled. I don't think Paul is circumcising Timothy because he was going back to some false teaching. He wasn't saying you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. Why then is he circumcising him?
He was Jewish by his mother.
Okay.
That's the important
thing. And today, I don't know what it was like back in those times, but
very much so.
Today, being Jewish is determined not by the father, but by the mother.
Okay. Well, that may be the case, but I think there's something more here. There's something more here. Because if you look at what it says here, verse 3, he took him and circumcised him because of what? Because of the Jews. Why would he circumcise him because of the Jews?
Because there were Jews in the region where they were.
Okay. So why does he need to be circumcised, Judy?
Why have to be a stumbling block?
Okay. Now we're I think we're really starting to get into the heart of things here. So if again we'll revisit this issue of the timing, the principle, the issue had been settled. Paul is not saying that Timothy has to be circumcised to be saved or to become a part of the church. What he's doing here is beginning to make some practical concessions. That's your next blank. He's saying, yes, this is not required for salvation, but I want to make sure that there's nothing about your life, your ministry, that's going to be a stumbling block for the gospel. It's like Timothy is saying, I'm willing to do whatever I need to do for your sake. So if you have, it's the same spirit that's in the letter, where they're asking the Gentile Christians to avoid certain practices, not because it's a matter of their salvation, it's a matter of deferring to the consciences of others. Because really, when you get down to brass tacks, what was unnecessary for God to accept us is often advisable for acceptance by other human beings, right? I mean, they're not doing the circumcision because God's not going to receive Timothy. That's crazy. But they are doing this so that he wouldn't become a problem as they're ministering to the Gentiles and the Jews in the region. And it really forces us to stop and consider, what are we willing to do? What concessions are we willing to make? What things are we willing to sacrifice? Not because it's a matter of whether we go to heaven or not, but it's a matter of what we're willing to do for the sake of our fellowship in Christ, for the gospel to spread, for the church to grow. What does it mean to have that mind of Christ that's focused not on my own needs first, but on the needs of others? I think it's really, really important and really, really relevant for our church today to think this way. Because we're right smack in the middle of a very combustible period, aren't we? Potentially combustible period. Because you have people that have different opinions and different ideas, and there's passion and there's a little bit of fear mixed in there. And you have this temptation to take sides and to go about promoting this way versus that. And then suddenly, if we miss the mind of Jesus, we can fall into some serious division, and that's explosive. That's explosive. So it's incumbent upon all of us to not only be sound in our doctrine, but intentional in our fellowship, in our others-orientedness. And so I think that's what's going on here with Paul and Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, I'm not circumcising you because you have to be circumcised to be part of the body of Christ. I'm doing this. This is going to be a sign to everyone that you are, that we, but you are willing to concede something that that a brother might come to Christ. I mean, didn't Paul say that? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get down to that in our application here in just a minute. It's 8 o'clock, so parents need to slip out and get their kids. And anyone who needs to go. But I need just a few more minutes, okay? Let's try to finish up here. I want to get down to the application here before we're done tonight, all right? So Paul recruits Timothy. He ordains him. That's your next blank. He's ordained for the ministry. We know that from 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 1. There was a laying on of hands that Timothy is now ordained for the ministry. Verse 4, back in Acts 16, they go around spreading this message to all the villages, and the same thing happens there that happened everywhere else. The letter is shared, the churches are strengthened, and they grow. So you see the wisdom and the healthiness of the Jerusalem Council's decision. It has the result in the church's growth and strengthening. All right, let's apply this here. There's two main things I want to take away from this passage tonight. The first one is this. This speaks to the issue concerning the way of salvation. The way of salvation. The gospel is the good news of God's free grace. That's your next blank. Free grace. You see, the Judaizers were making circumcision a requirement for salvation. They were saying, God's grace is free if you do this. That's what they were doing. They were adding to the gospel of free grace. And so for us today, we have to make sure as we share the gospel with others that we're not adding something to faith. We're not going to say it's faith plus this to be saved. All right? That is not the gospel. It is a gospel of free grace. I had an interesting discussion with a guy on the Kairos weekend. He was talking about, he was asking the question, how do I know when I'm ready to become a Christian? Mm-hmm. And in the course of our conversation, he said something that just blew me away. He said, basically, I need to get some things straightened out before I come to Jesus. And I'm like, no, you don't. He's ready to accept you now. He's not waiting for you to get your stuff lined up, get your life in order, get the bad stuff out first. No, he wants you now. It's free. You put your trust, huh?
You can't do it either.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that's the other thing. I mean, we see where all his efforts have gotten him. He's a convicted felon. Okay? So we got to be careful when we're sharing the gospel that we never attach something to it, to faith, as though you can be saved if you believe in Jesus Christ and do this. It's never faith and something. But secondly, the gospel is the good news of God's sufficient grace. So it's not only free, but it's all you need. His grace is enough. His grace is not a supplement to something else. In this case, Judaism. So you have to be a Jew, and in his, it's the combination of the things that's what you need. No. Faith in Christ is enough. And it's interesting, we today are tempted to add not just something to conversion, but something to maintaining conversion. Yeah, faith in Christ gets you in, but to stay in, you got to do X, Y, Z. Well, no, you can never earn your salvation, ever. Not at the beginning, not in the middle, and not at the end. It's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus. His grace is sufficient. Now, you remember last week, I think it was last week, maybe the week before, we talked about the importance of that connection between faith and works. Works do play a role, but they never become a requirement or a condition of our salvation. They become the implication, the outworking of our salvation. That's all works are. They're evidence of our salvation. They're the fruit. This is what Paul says in Galatians 5:6. By the way, he's writing this to the Galatians. The ones who are struggling with this question of circumcision in the law, he says, when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised. What is important is this, faith working itself out in love. So if you have faith, that's all you need. But the evidence of that faith will be in your life of love that works that faith out. Okay? That's the first important, this issue concerning the way of salvation. And I know I'm going fast, but I just really want to get this done without keeping you too late. The other part is concerning the unity of the church. Now, I've talked about unity of the church, I don't know how many different times over the years. It's a major issue. It's critical for us to always keep in the forefront of our minds. The church then was in danger of breaking into different theological factions. So you've got James representing this group. You got Peter. You got Paul. They're all kind of arguing, and Peter can't make up his mind. He's going back and forth. And then Luke gives us this beautiful picture of how the church resolves their disagreements. And how did it happen? How did they resolve their dispute? We're going to have disputes. How are they resolved? Well, it's personal. We know that. They met face to face. It was personal. There was debate, which in a debate always includes more than one voice. It says back in chapter 15 that when Paul and Barnabas were speaking, that everyone was silent and listened. Wow, you want to resolve a dispute with somebody? How about you shut your mouth for a second and let them talk? We're so quick to talk. We're so quick to argue and make our point known. How about we just listen? Debate, yes, but listen. They're not mutually exclusive. They're both required to resolving disputes. So, personal, debate, listening, they appeal to Scripture. Wow. I'd love to resolve our debates with Scripture. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? How about this? They trusted their leaders. I mean, that was all we heard from the debating was the speeches from Peter and then Paul and Barnabas and then James. So yeah, everyone had a say. Everyone listened. There was respect. There was a mutuality. But in the end, they trusted their leaders. And I think ultimately they all died to themselves. That's the key to it all, really. So Luke gives us a beautiful picture of how the church resolves disputes. All right, so Paul is concerned not only with making sure the gospel isn't corrupted, he's also concerned with preserving the church from fragmentation. He didn't want, he wanted to fight for the truth of the gospel, so he resisted the Judaizers, he rebukes Peter, he writes his passionate letter to the Galatians, but he's also very anxious in fighting to maintain the solidarity between Jews and Gentiles. All right, so for Paul, he's concerned with, I want to unite the church without compromising the gospel, but I also want to defend the gospel without sacrificing the unity of the church. It's a tough one. It's a tough balance between the two. And I think the solution is found in your next couple blanks. Number one, secure the principle, which they did in Jerusalem. They secured the principle, but then adjust to the practical policies. So, hey, guys, listen. Gentile believers, you don't have to be circumcised to be a part of the body of Christ. But we ask that, for this period of time at least, that you would consider abstaining from these four things for the sake of your brothers. That's how you maintain integrity of the gospel and unity in the church. You agree on the essentials, and you give grace and liberty on the non-essentials. And you defer to one another. You do whatever you need to do, sacrifice whatever you need to sacrifice, die to yourself, however much necessary, for the sake of the whole. Without ever compromising on the essentials. I mean, we see this in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9. This perspective that Paul has of where those with a strong conscience, or those who are strong, defer to those who are weak, who have a conscience different than theirs. For the sake of the unity, give something up for them. Paul says, even though I'm free, I make myself a slave for you. That's the mind of Christ, by the way. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 20. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's saying, we have the principle established. Now let's put in the behaviors and practices that will make sure that we're taking everyone into consideration that the gospel might spread. So it's a double victory. It's a victory of truth, your next blank, but it's also a victory of love. And both can both have to coexist. You never have one at the expense of the other. We talked about that in Ephesians. If your thing is truth, 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 but it's at the expense of a person, you are missing love. But if you're love, 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 and you're salt on truth, then you're in error too. It's a balance. It's always maintaining the two. Okay? John Newton sums up here Paul when it comes to all these things. He calls him a reed in the non-essentials. So there's some movement there. There's some flexibility. But an iron pillar in essentials. I hope that defines us here. I think it does. We're going to be ironclad in what is most essential, but when the things are non-essential, we're going to give grace and have flexibility and seek the unity of the fellowship. All right? It's 10 after 8. Does anybody have a final thought or question or observation before we close for the night? Judy.
I'm leaving with all my blank skills.
Hallelujah to Jesus. Margaret doesn't even know what that feels like. She's never gotten all her. Have you? You do? Wow. Well, you folks have witnessed signs and wonders tonight. Donna, do you have it? Are you good? Donna's missing a few. Is anybody else missing a blank? Larry. We know. Will, do you get any blanks filled? Do you have any of them at all?
I was losing coloring.
Will's a doodler. All right, listen, if you have blanks to fill in, stick around. I'll help get this filled in. Anybody else, a closing thought or question before we finish for the night? I genuinely thought we would be done at 8.
No, you did.
I did. I really thought we'd be done at 8. Anita?
When Paul was idolizing the Greek gods,
uh-huh.
Paul could have looked the least like any of those people.
Uh-huh.
Same with the others. One of them had wings.
Yeah.
On the feet.
Okay.
I mean, that's a chuckle,
mm-hmm.
when you think about it. What the gods look like.
Mm-hmm.
And more.
Well, one of the things we talked about last week when we covered that, or the week before, I get my weeks all confused. There's evidence from history that about 60 or 70 years prior to their arrival in Iconium, that there was written a local legend about when Zeus and Hermes, visited Earth in human flesh. These two humans showed up and were looking for a place to stay, and everyone in the region rejected them except for one poor farmer. And he welcomed them in, and as a result of that, he was blessed and everyone else was destroyed. There was a local legend in that region at that time. So you can understand why when these two guys, these weirdos from somewhere else, come showing up and performing these miracles, everyone there would be like, they're back! They're back! Let's worship them! Let's sacrifice! And of course, we know what the truth was.
When you consider what many think is some of the physical characteristics of Paul, you certainly wouldn't think he is a god because the gods were big and imposing. Paul was considered to be a very small man.
Uh-huh.
And Paul...
Yeah, and he had also just recently been stoned.
Yeah.
So he comes hobbling into Lystra, you know, all, you know, yeah. Anyway. Larry?
At the expense of embarrassing himself.
Oh,
which, I just have a hard time understanding why Timothy really had to be circumcised. Like, are these typing him in upon a battle?
Luke says in verse 16, in chapter 16, verse 3, Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek.
So they're going to check him out?
I think there was an assumption, hey, his father was a Greek, he's not a Jew. It's almost like they're dismissing his Jewishness because his father was a Greek. And Paul would have grounds to say, no, he's been circumcised.
Okay.
That's not a stumbling block to you. Yeah, I think that's what's going on there. Be very embarrassed by that question, by the way. Very embarrassed. You going to embarrass yourself, Will?
I'm good. Observation about 35 minutes ago.
Oh yeah, okay.
There was a little post of a sign in a shop that says, "We do not have Wi-Fi. Talk to each other. Pretend it's 1995.
Yeah.
So that you will know what somebody is saying,
mm-hmm.
how they're saying it to
you. When we lived in Mississippi, we had a group of friends there at the seminary that we did stuff together all the time. Before any of us had kids, we could actually have social interaction with other adults. And so one night, our friends Jack and Sarah were over, and we were all sitting in the family room. The TV was on, and I just stopped and looked around. I noticed all four of us were sitting there, and it just occurred to me, this is the 21st century. No one talks to anybody anymore. We're all on our phones all the time. Yeah, and then when you're texting the person sitting next to you, I've seen that too. And it was legitimate. It wasn't like a joke. It was like, something personal was being lost in human interaction in our culture. Guilty, but I was something number one. What's what I'm looking for? I'm the first suspect or whatever you want, whatever the word is. I can be guilty of that too. So we have to be real intentional that we're not losing what it means to be a human being because of our devices.
But when you're old, you can't figure out how to use the devices. So you're not guilty of that.
Has anybody in here seen the movie WALL-E? The Disney movie WALL-E from a number of years ago? Anybody?
The robot?
Yes. Yeah, it's depicting a future, a distant future. And do you remember what the people were like in the movie, on the ship?
Yes.
They lived in a chair, a hovering chair. They never got out of their chairs. And they all had screens right here in front of their faces. And that's the only way they interacted with other people, in their chair and in front of a screen. And I thought, how prophetic. It's exactly, and of course, all of them were terribly unhealthy. And when later in the movie, when the screens were removed, it's almost like a born-again experience. Like, they can't believe it. Oh, there's other people here. I can actually talk to people. Really, that's kind of what's going on right now. But wow, I'm getting on a soapbox. So let's jump off the soapbox. Let's pray, and you'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this wonderful group, this lively discussion we've had. But most importantly, we thank you for the truth of your word. And even though these events took place on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago, they're just as relevant and applicable to our lives today as they were then. So thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping us to not just understand what this letter meant to them at that time, but for helping us see what it means for us today. And we want to interact with you. We want to hear from you. We want to know what you want us to know and do and be as a result of this time together tonight. So I pray that as we leave, you're impressing upon our hearts the truths of your word, that the word would not only just land on our hearts, but take root in our hearts and begin to shape us into your people more so than ever before. So I pray that for each as they go, keep them safe as they travel. Thank you for the beautiful picture of truth and love that I see in this room every Wednesday night. We care about your truth, but we care about each other. And that is what that should define the church. So help us to be your people. Help us to go and go out into the world and be willing to share the truth and love with the world around us. And we'll just give you all the praise. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.